Turn in your Bibles or your devices to Hosea chapter 11. This chapter is like the end of the beginning of the second big chunk of the book of Hosea. And we're going to follow the Hebrew Bible here, which ends this chapter with verse 11 and then begins chapter 12 with verse 12. So we'll only read through the first 11 verses. But I bid you to please lift up your hearts and hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, life-changing, culture-changing word. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. Now, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to return to me. And the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the high on high one, to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. As far as this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, indeed, your word is a holy word, and it is a word of truth. It is a word of grace and mercy. It is an awesome word. And we long for it to be at this very existential moment a word of mercy and grace to our hearts. We pray that as a means of grace, your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to the truth of the word and open the truth of the word to our hearts in order that we may hear what you have to say to us as your covenant people, to draw us away from sin and idolatry and draw us afresh to you through the Lord Jesus. And so hear us, needy children that we are, as we come to you and call upon you in all of your compassions and mercies to draw near to us for blessing, because we ask for that drawing near and that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as Phil has already alluded to, our music today has as its particular focus this holy love of God. From the song sheet, we have sung the deep, deep love of Jesus. We have sung the tender love a Father has. And we shall sing, Lord willing, Didn't make my notes clear. We have sung the deep, deep love of Jesus and how deep the Father's love, and we will sing the tender love a father has. You can see that clearly God's love is the focus of the music, and that is because there is a sense in which, even though we'll talk about God's judgment in Hosea 11, there is a special accent upon his tender love for Israel. In fact, this whole section we could call the deep, how deep the Father's love is for Israel. There are three chunks here. Verses 1 through 4 talk about Yahweh's unrequited, that is not returned, his unrequited love for his faithful son Israel. Then in verses 5 through 7, Yahweh's just judgment upon his impenitent, unfaithful son Israel. And then verses 8 through 11, Yahweh's promise of restoration to Israel. So we have love and judgment and restoration as the themes of these three sections. So let's look at the first then. And this is verses 1 through 4, Yahweh's unrequited love for unfaithful son Israel. He reveals himself here as the faithful, loving parent of Israel. Look at the imagery. In verse 1, he says, "When Israel was a child, that is a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, in that language, when he talks about the youth of Israel and then the calling out of Egypt, he's speaking then of the Exodus event and how he had, through his servant Moses, drawn near to the people to be the power by which they would be delivered from their bondage in Egypt as slaves and then would be brought out to renew covenant with him at Mount Sinai. And so he's done this as an act of love for Israel, his people, because his covenant is full of expressions of his love. Just listen now as I read just a few verses on this point from the book of Deuteronomy, which is their gathering before the conquest in the east of the Jordan River. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8 says, "Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It says the Lord loved you and then kept that promise, that covenant promise made to Abraham and his seed. Then in verse 13 of that chapter, it says he will love you and bless you and multiply you. Why are the good things happening to Israel? Because of the love of Yahweh, their covenant God. In verse 10, in chapter 10 and verse 15, he says, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples." And so there is this affectionate love that God has for his covenant people, Israel. And then lastly, chapter 23, verse 5, "The Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam," that is this false prophet hired by King Balak to curse Israel. It says he was not willing to listen to Balaam, "but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you." That special love that God has for his people then goes through this book of Deuteronomy. It's also true for us under the new covenant, as the new covenant people of God, which is why we sing how deep, deep the love of Jesus and deep the Father's love, as we are richly and greatly loved by God as his covenant people. We continue though and see the tenderness of the affection of God. In verse 3, it says, "It is I who taught Ephraim to walk." You know, it's just like parents are holding their children up to get them to take that first step and helping them to walk. He said, "Even in this childhood, I was there, assisting, being present with. I took them in my arms. I embraced them to bring them to myself." And then in verse 4, he says, "I led them with cords of kindness and the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. I liberated them from their enslavement, their bondage in Egypt. And I came and I drew near to them. And I gave them the holy hug and I provided for their needs." Now, we can just pause here and say, I believe that in this we have God as an example for us as Christian parents. As Christian parents, it is important for us to be in an ongoing way both telling and showing our children that we love them. And so I ask you, how often do you tell your children, and this would go to grandchildren also, I love you? And so that it's not just an empty echo, how do you show them that you love them? You see, that's really important in human relationships, and that's because it's a reflection of God's relationship, his relationship with his covenant people. For us to know that we're loved, to hear that. I mean, it's good for husbands and wives to do that too, to be telling us, saying the words. It's not like in the movie, the wife says, "You never tell me that you love me." He said, "Well, I told you that when we got married. It's never changed." Well, that's not really the way this works. We need to be willing to. And you say, "Well, you know, it's just awkward for me." Tough. Get over it. Ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to help you in this, because it's very important. But what we find here is this, even though greatly beloved by God as this heavenly parent, the Israel, the beloved son, is yet and still an unfaithful son. A son that doesn't appreciate the love of God and the benevolence and the kindness of God. In fact, in verse 2, we read this, "The more they call them," and it's not specified, but it's likely that the ones calling are the prophets of God, the ones that God has sent to call them from their idolatry to himself. It says, "The more they called them, the more they went from them." That is, the more the prophetic message came as the spokesman of God called the people of Israel to turn from their wicked ways, the more they turned away from the prophets. And what did they turn to? Well, they kept sacrificing to the Baals, that is, the false Canaanite gods, and burning incense to idols. It seemed as though the more that the Lord went after them, the more they turned away from God in their rebellion against him. And then in verse 3, the latter part of it, he says, "I took them in my arms, but they did not know I healed them." That is, Israel was oblivious to Yahweh as their healer. Now, he had revealed himself to this at the time of the Exodus in chapter 15, when he said to them, "I, Yahweh, am your healer." He reveals himself as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And we find an example of it in later on in the book of Numbers in 21, when in their grumbling and complaining against God, and he sends now the plague of the fiery serpents, and there are many of them dying, and they cry out to Moses, "Oh, Moses, do something." And Moses goes to God, and God says, "Well, fashion a brass serpent and put it up on a tall pole, and then when someone is bitten, then if they look at the pole, they'll survive the bite." And indeed that happened. And so there were many, many who were healed. They were rescued from death because they looked up at that God-specified remedy, which in the New Testament, Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, brings forth that illustration of what he has come to do. That just as that brass serpent was lifted up on the pole so that everyone who looked at it would live, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Those who look to Jesus in faith will be healed from their terminal disease of sin and the judgment of God that comes in consequence of sin. And instead, they will be given eternal life, life of the eon to come, life that goes on and on and on, that transcends even death biologically itself, and it never ends. And so Yahweh there was their healer, but Yahweh was despised by his people. And so we come to the second part of this chapter, and that is Yahweh's just judgment on his impenitent, unfaithful son Israel. Now they had made an alliance with Egypt in hopes that through that alliance they would be assisted and protected from the growing menace of the Assyrians. But God, in the first part of verse 5, he says, "They will not return to the land of Egypt." That is, this is a false hope that you're placing in Egypt to be your rescuer. And that's just the problem. Rather than trusting in me, who is the Lord of all the nations, you are putting a false hope in these other nations. And then he goes on to say, and not only is Egypt not going to bail you out, but instead you're going to fall under the domination of the king of Assyria. He says, Assyria, he will be their king. And why did this happen? Well, he explains it to them, clarifies it for them. Don't miss this. It is because they refused to return to me. It wasn't just their sin. It was their impenitence, that they would not repent of their sin. They would not turn from their sin back to Yahweh, their God. And so the result then is going to be the exile to Assyria under the domination of the king of Assyria because of this impenitent refusal to come to God. That exile, though, is also going to be accompanied by great destruction. Verse 6. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them. You see, we learned from an earlier chapter that they had this sort of false confidence in their own fortified cities. The fortified cities will help protect us from attack. And God had told them there, no, they're not. They'll tear down your fortified cities. And now he says basically the same thing, that the swords are going to prevail against the bars of your gates. They're going to break through, and they're going to devour your cities. And you see, this is a just judgment because of the way that they are despising God. They're thinking little of God. They're ignoring God. They're choosing false idols of the pagans to the true and living God. And then in verse 7, he says, my people are bent on turning away from me. That's the inclination of their heart, is to continually be turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. They may be crying out to me, El Shaddai, as the Most High God. But in their impenitence, their prayer is an empty prayer that shall not be heard. At this point, we want to pause and ask this question. Could it be that we are that same kind of Christian that the Israelites were? That is, living in stubborn impenitence. Even though we may have religious dimensions to our lives, we may come to church, at least every now and then. We may pray at meals. But in our heart of hearts, we really don't have a passionate love for God. God is just a concept that we subscribe to, but not a living relationship with this God. And the result is then that we really have no interest in truly living day in and day out under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Living for Christ rather than living for ourselves. And that's the hallmark of a real Christian, a true Christian, a born-again Christian. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. He says, no longer living for ourselves, but for him who loved us and died for us. That is, when grace gets into your heart, it now changes the focus, the orientation of your life. So now your heart desire, because you love God, is to honor him and please him. You live for Christ as living Lord of your life. So can you say that? Can you say it? Now, obviously, nobody lives perfectly for Christ, but is this really an orientation of your heart? Is it truly a heart desire? Or is Jesus just sort of a mental concept to which you subscribe, but makes no practical, functional difference in what you say, what you value, how you spend your time, your energy, your money? Well, see, if that's the case, then in that sense, you are one of these beloved covenant children, yet you have despised God. You've turned away from God. You have really idols rather than Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You're looking to other people and other things to bring you satisfaction and fulfillment. Maybe relationships Maybe it's achievement. Maybe it's getting approval. And these things are all idols in our hearts that often go unrecognized and undiagnosed. But they're the evidence that something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself is that to which we really look for our identity, our joy, our satisfaction, our blessing, our fulfillment in life. Well, that brings us to the third section here, verses 8 through 11. And what we see, and this is one of these now glimmers of the ray of grace and hope, is that beyond Yahweh's just judgment still lies the hope of restoration because of his promise of restoration to his people. The judgment is really a judgment unto resurrection. It's a judgment unto restoration. The judgment's coming, but because of God's love, it still has as its ultimate issue then the restoration. But here, I want you to see how God reveals himself. God, in a sense, really opens his heart up to us in what he reveals through Hosea in verses like verse 8. This is his brokenhearted compassion for his justly deserving people of this righteous, just judgment. He says this, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? This is what you deserve. This is what you have coming. But how can I turn you over to this judgment? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Now, who are Admah and Zeboim? Well, they weren't people. They were cities. And they were the other two cities that accompanied Sodom and Gomorrah in the radical judgment of God that obliterated these cities. Totally destroyed them. And so he's saying, with this broken heart, with this fullness of compassion, how can I bring you to total judgment? Which certainly is what they deserved. He says, my heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man. And the next thing is amazing. The Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Judgment is coming, but the judgment is a judgment born out of compassion, that the jealousy that's been offended now and has arisen in his holy nature is nevertheless accompanied, and in a sense we could say restrained, by his love and his compassion for these covenant people. And he's described here, he reveals himself here as, he says, I am the Holy One in your midst. Now in that little expression, we have both the transcendence of God. And what is it separates God from creation, is that he's the Holy One. He is the totally different one. He is the uncreated reality, infinite and eternal. Totally set apart in every way from creation. And yet, he is in the midst, and not just of creation, he says, I'm in the midst of his people. Even though his presence in a real sense immediately is a presence for judgment. You see, the day of the Lord that's talked about in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets is both a day of blessing and it's a day of judgment because it is the presence of God. And God comes both to bless people and to judge people. Heaven and hell are the two aspects of the holiness of God. His holy love. His holy love by grace then saves people from eternal destruction, total eternal destruction, and his holy justice brings people to eternal destruction. And yet here, we could say, in his wrath, he remembers mercy. Verse 10, he says, they will walk after the Lord. There's going to be a change. Instead of their bent being always to turn away from now, he says, now they're going to walk after me. They'll walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Now, often when he's roaring, the roaring there is, as it were, an alert that judgment's coming, but not here. It's an image of his sovereignty, his power, his lion-like sovereignty. He says, indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. The roar is a roar of effectual call to bring them. Verse 11, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. So whereas there is the very clear proclamation of just judgment coming upon Israel, there still is the ultimate hope of restoration that he gives to his people, such that when they are in this captivity, they will realize and remember that there is an end to this captivity, and their hope will not lapse into despair, but will continually be fueled because of the promise that God has made to them. And indeed, in due time, 130 years later now, Judah is going to join them in captivity, this time by the Babylonians. And then 70 years later, the remnant of Jews, and then also a remnant, no doubt, of these Israelites that are still in the same territory, although they were taken there by the Assyrians and the Jews, the tribe of Judah by the Babylonians, still come back again to resettle the Holy Land. Well, we may say, well, so what? What's this got to do with us? Well, there is an interesting fact that I did not mention about verse 1. You see what verse 1 says? When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in that context, he is talking about his covenant people, Israel. But the New Testament writer Matthew takes that second part of verse 1 up, and do you know to whom he applies it? He applies it to Jesus. And the circumstance there is, as the Magi have come to find out where is the king of Israel that's been born that we may worship him, and Herod says, well, you go find him and come back and tell me so I may worship him also. Well, that was duplicitous. He wanted to know where the Messiah, this one that's believed to be the Messiah, was so he could go and execute him and have no threat to his reign. And then the wise men come and they worship the newborn Messiah, the God-man Jesus, and they are warned in a dream, do not go back to Herod, and they go back to their land. And then Herod, when he realizes they've not come back, in order that he may be sure he liquidates whoever this potential threat is he has the soldiers kill all the children age 2 and below. Well, Joseph gets a dream from God to tell him to flee to Egypt with the child. And then it tells us in Matthew that after Herod was dead, an angel comes to Joseph and says, it's safe for you to go back now. For it is written, I will call my son out of Egypt. And Matthew says this fulfills that scripture. And so you see that which was posited about Old Covenant Israel then lets us know that they, in a sense, were a type. And beyond that, that when Jesus comes, he is like the new Israel, the true Israel in himself. He is the embodiment of the new covenant. And in a parallel way, he now has been rescued from death, and he now is coming out of Egypt. But he comes out as the beloved son who also is the perfectly faithful son, who never committed a single sin of thought, word, and deed against his beloved Heavenly Father. And the reason he did that was to qualify him to become the object of the righteous and just wrathful judgment of God upon the cross. You see, because all the sins of the unfaithful sons of the covenant are put upon Jesus along with the guilt. And the consequence now is Jesus, as it were, is exiled from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says. And that exile of the God-man was for the purpose that we, the covenant breakers, might then be restored from our exile of broken fellowship with God, of justly deserving eternal judgment. And instead now we may receive the blessing of union and communion with God through Jesus Christ. Now, what should we make of this? We should say, how deep the Father's love for us. Please, open your hearts, receive the truth. Oh, how deep the Father's love for us. And as we've sung, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And that's true. The faithful Son was sacrificed on the cross so that you and I, as wretches, because of our sin, might become the special treasure, the beloved possession of God through His mercy. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. The love of every love, the best. Do you love Jesus best of all? We see that love is the best love, and He's assured us of it if we're believers in Him. So the Father sends His faithful Son. The faithful Son comes at the Father's behest on our behalf, takes the curse we deserve in order that we might receive the blessing that He secured. To know the love of God in time and eternity. Brothers and sisters, meditate much on how much you and I are loved. And you say, well, I don't feel very loved. Well, there's something wrong with your feelings. That's why you should meditate much on how much you are loved. You take it by faith, not by feeling, by faith. And then when you do, you'll find eventually the feelings will come around. And there'll be feelings of joy when by faith you assure your heart that, yes, I am loved by God. And if God loves you, it doesn't matter who else doesn't love you. You see, that secures our hearts against the despair when somebody, that love that we really want, doesn't requite our love. It keeps us from lapsing into despair because the love that matters the most, the love that is actually the love that's best, is secured for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, do you know this Christ? No, it's beyond that. Does this Christ know you? It's in that passage that was read where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And when he says that, he doesn't mean I know who they are. He means I have this intimate covenant love relationship with my sheep. And they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. Life of the eon of kind. Life from God and with God. And they shall never perish. All God's people said, amen. Hallelujah. Do you know Jesus? Have you heard Jesus? Are you following Jesus? You see, he doesn't say I give them eternal life because they follow me. He says they follow me and I give them eternal life. You follow by grace through faith. But you follow if you're one of his sheep. Not perfectly, but purposefully. Do you purposely follow Jesus? Is that your heart's desire? If not, then you need to hear his voice. You need to pray that he would change your heart so you can hear his voice. You see, a deaf man can't hear. And what's the problem? People are spiritually deaf because they are spiritually dead. And you need new life in order to hear. So ask the Holy Spirit to give you new life so that you may hear the word of the Lord, so you may see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and truly be healed for time and eternity. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for Jesus. We're grateful that he came to be the faithful son that Israel wasn't and that we aren't. That he took the curse of our sin in his own person on Calvary's tree. And he did that because he loved you supremely and because he loves us radically. And we pray your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our heart to this love. We pray that if we are the impenitent, rebellious sons, that you would come by your Spirit and give new life, open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, and bring people to be the followers of your Son Jesus by your good Holy Spirit. And for those of us who know Jesus, who follow Jesus, though so imperfectly, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would embrace the measure of your love, that you would forgive us for the unbelief that doesn't take your promises seriously. Cleanse us from this and transform our hearts into believing hearts, that we might bear fruit through Jesus and for Jesus and like Jesus. Because we pray that you would do these things in his name. Amen. Now, in response to the word of the Lord, we're going to use the Westminster Shorter Catechism that actually talks about the means of grace. It talks about what does it take for the word of God to become an effectual, that is, it brings a result for the blessing of the people of God. So don't just read the words here, but confess the truth. Let's